We're taking a little week off of the Hebrew learning new letters. I figure y'all have had 8 letters, and I know we were down last week, and we'll be down this week because it's spring break and a lot of people are gone. And then one of my daughters, Sarah, as I was pressing her on these letters a little bit, said to me, "Well, Dad, you know that part at the beginning where you said you don't have to pay attention if you don't want to learn the Hebrew letters?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "That's me." So Sarah, this is that part you can ignore, okay? we're not going to get new letters. We're not going to spend time with Hebrew. And if you don't want to learn Hebrew, that's fine. You can just look at the pretty pictures for a minute while the rest of us say Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Gimel. Hold on. Gimel, 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 Gimel. Dalet. Good, God, good. Dalet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, our first letters. And then we had Hey, right, that's the foreman. It's the Dalet with a little leg so that you've got somebody yelling, hey. Okay, we got hey, and then we have the tent peg, the Vav, right? So we get the tent peg, and then after that, Zion, the sword or the weapon, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, and then finally, Chet, the spitting letter, Chet. So those were our letters, and that's what we had last week. And as hard as it is to build on the Hebrew alphabet, we're actually trying to build on class from last week a little bit. So last week, we took those letters, and we talked about Solomon, and that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the house, Hebrew word, Beit. That's right. He began to build the Beit, the house of the Lord. And we took that word Lord and we looked at it carefully, recognizing that it's 4 Hebrew letters. Yod, which you've not learned yet, so you don't have to know that one. And then the He, Vav, He. And that is Yahweh, which is the real way you would have pronounced it. Yahweh. We just do that W because we took it from the Germans and we don't pronounce it like them. So in America, we say Yahweh, but we're way off. Yahweh would be the way the Hebrew would more likely be pronounced. Now, the thing is, though, in our class last week was on Yahweh. The problem is we didn't have that first yod. We didn't have that first letter. All we had was the Hey, Vav, Hey, among the letters we've learned. You with me so far? By the way, I think what I'm going to do to make this review easier, I was thinking about this while Pastor Fleming was preaching this morning. confessions. But I was still paying attention to the sermon. It just sort of entered my brain. I think we need bookmarks for your Bibles that are laminated, that have the Hebrew alphabet going down them. So that we've got the letters, we've got the names, we've got the pronunciations. And that ought to make it a whole lot easier for you, and it ought to help us time-wise to better use your time so that those of you who want to stay tuned into it can to whatever degree you want. So, anyway, last week we looked at Yod, He, Vav, He because we had only those 2 letters that we needed for the name of God, for the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, minus that yod. So that's what we did. That's where we were. Now this week, we're going somewhere new. I got an email from a fella who said, "Have you seen the article in the Jerusalem Post?" I said, "No." So he emailed it to me. It was entitled, "Another Unexpected Surprise from the Egyptian Revolution." And it was an op-ed piece published by Herschel Shanks. Now, Herschel Shanks is a lawyer who gave up his legal career because of his love for biblical archaeology. He's a Jewish fellow who lives in Washington, D.C., or outside of D.C., and he is the owner, editor, and publisher of Biblical Archaeological Review. It's abbreviated B-A-R. Biblical Archaeological Review. And it's the largest selling biblical archaeological journal, magazine, whatever you'd call it, in the world. So Herschel Shanks wrote this, "Another Unexpected Surprise from the Egyptian Revolution." And here's the sub-caption before you get to the article. "Rare artifacts have now resurfaced 35 years after they were excavated from the Sinai by Israeli archaeologists and handed over to Egypt. And the article basically said, 35 years ago, Israeli archaeologists found these incredibly important artifacts on the Sinai Peninsula. In the peace accord between Israel and Egypt in 1979, where Israel ceded back the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt, along with ceding it back, Israel gave up these treasures, these artifacts from Sinai. And they have disappeared. And Herschel Shanks had personally asked the head of Egyptian antiquities, "Where are these? I'd like to see them." And the fella basically, Herschel said, gave him the brush off. That I don't know and I don't care. And these have disappeared, so Herschel believes. And he wrote this editorial and said, maybe now we'll finally get them. In fact, we were afraid with all the looting that they were gone, but we've gone back and searched. And among the treasures that Egypt had shipped out to avoid looters was a truckload of things marked artifacts returned by Israel from Mount Sinai in 1979, subject to the op-ed piece. Okay, we didn't have all that detail, but it was clear there was a truckload with these artifacts. So Herschel's all excited, and he's hoping now that we might actually get these artifacts. So the fellow who emails me this is one of the guys who reads our lessons each week. He's in South Africa emailing it. And he emails it to me and says, you need to tell your class that these are important because among the vessels are several that have Yahweh inscribed on them, and they date from the 8th century B.C. Okay, that's back. It's not quite King David or Solomon, but it's real close. It's at least Ahab and Jezebel. This is a very significant find, and it's something that needs to be published. So I, being bold, emailed him back and said, well, can't we get a picture? And he said, no, they didn't really allow pictures, he didn't think. But that before Israel shipped them back, there were two people in Israel who copied down the inscriptions and are working toward publishing them, and they just haven't published them yet. And I said, well, don't you know any of them? He says, well, actually, I do. I know one of them. I said, well, can she send it to our class so that we can see it? He said, sure. So this is the inscription around the edge of one of the bowls. Actually, it's a big, huge, massive stone urn. But it starts out with line one, and you don't have to read any of that. But I am going to tell you this, that somewhere on that right column is Yahweh. And this gentleman who sent me the email said, you know, I've only looked at it just real quick, but I can't find it. So I'm going to email her back and make sure she sent us the right one. Because I wanted the inscription of Yahweh. And I'm reading this on my BlackBerry. Actually, I do pretty well with a BlackBerry, okay? So I'm sitting there, and I didn't know until this that the BlackBerry will read Hebrew. But I mean, they're just going right along. The BlackBerry does better with Hebrew than my computer does. So I'm sitting there and I'm going through it. And he said, I'm going to email her back, make sure we got the right one. And I looked at it and I said, well, wait a minute. I think we do. I think I see it. Now, I'm going to clear this up a little bit for y'all so y'all can see it. I'm giving you a hint. It's in those three lines. And the reason I was able to see it is because so quickly... is because last week in preparing the lesson, I felt really guilty giving you the word Yahweh when you didn't have the first letter yet learned. All you had was the hey, vav, hey. You see, the first letter's been erased in this. It's too scant to see. So in this inscription, you have Yahweh, but they weren't able to retrieve the first letter, the yod. So you only have the three letters you know as Yahweh. Anybody got a guess where it is? Six. Very good. The first three letters, recognizing we're reading, whoops, right to left. The first three letters are the hey, vav, hey. It's just missing the yod. And what this says is, I bless you, that's line five, in the name of, is just taken to be part of it, Yahweh, and actually I don't have it all filled in. I'm reading it as I'm saying it. Timon is the next word. Timen is the next word next to Yahweh. So it's Yahweh from Timen or of Timen and his Asherah. That's line 7. Now this has got some people upset. Asherah was a female goddess. And there are some archaeologists who are biblical archaeologists who write books and magazine articles about how Yahweh and the Hebrew religion just sort of finally became monotheistic. But originally, Jehovah God, Yahweh, had a wife named Asherah or Ashterah. It could be the one. Same thing, just spelled differently. And so these people are all saying, ah, see, here's proof that Yahweh had a wife in early Israel history. I read this and I think, man, these guys need to read the Bible. I could have told them from the Bible that that's the way a bunch of people in Israel viewed things. That was the problem. They were constantly in idolatry. They couldn't keep straight that there was one God to save their lives, literally. Solomon worshiped Asherah. We have Solomon worshiping Asherah. If you were to read 1 Kings, and you were to get to 1 Kings chapter 11, you would see Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. That's an alternate spelling for Ashtoreth. Asherah was someone Solomon went after. This archaeological find fits hand in glove with what the Bible teaches. That there were Jews, Israelites I should call them, Israelites who were worshiping the Canaanite goddess Asherah. So, as we look at Solomon and we consider this, I have a question for you. What happened to him? How does wise King Solomon become the idolater who worships Asherah? How many of you are into idolatry? Good. Only the lawyer. Okay. Very few. That's the way the answer should have been. Okay, so what happened? Now let's start our class and let's talk about Solomon. I want to start by telling you about how Solomon rose to power. This, by the way, that's a sign, if you're not into the Hebrew stuff, which was the introduction, wake up. Now we're starting class. This is the part to pay attention to. Okay, Solomon's rise to power was not an easy thing. David had several wives, multiple wives. David had multiple children. Some of the children, Absalom and Amnon, had been killed, the boys, heirs to the throne. But Solomon is one that seems to have been chosen by David, by Nathan, by Bathsheba, with the promise he would be the heir apparent. But somehow, that word did not get through to everybody. So 1 Kings starts out telling us that David was old. And that's not the best David was old picture. That's Michelangelo's David. So there, we'll age him. David was old. And part of being old included the fact he just couldn't keep warm. I don't know if he had a fever that was so high that he was shivering. But David could not keep warm. He was cold all the time. And the doctors back then had an interesting solution. Not one that works, and so it's certainly not recommended. But they ran a Miss Israel contest. And the winner was Abishag the Shunammite. And Abishag the Shunammite was brought in to keep King David or to try to generate some body heat, I guess. Not keep him warm. He wasn't warm. And it's scripture, and it's all written very discreetly. But it's very apparent that they found some young, attractive woman that hopefully King David would find appealing and interesting enough to where he would become virile again and generate body heat and have some recovery, if you will. David, it's very discreet and politely written, but basically David is so old at this point and so sick at this point that he's impotent. And this Miss Israel thing goes nowhere. And it's kind of that last indication that tells son Adonijah, gee, it's time to take over the world, Pinky. I can tell which of you watch Pinky and the Brain by your chuckle. If you don't watch Pinky and the Brain, it's actually a really good cartoon. I think it's off the air now, but I'm sure you can find it somewhere. This little mouse who every night tries to take over the world, and he never succeeds. And the next, at the end of the show, as he's not successful, Pinky says to the Brain, that's the Brain, says, what are we going to do tomorrow? And he says, the same thing we did today, try to take over the world. And that's the story of Pinky and the Brain. Well, Adonijah decides he's going to at least take over Israel. So while Dad is old and impotent, Adonijah is young and virile, and he goes and he gets all that he can find to follow him. He gets a priest, he gets a general from the army, he gets certain key leaders in the community and in the nation, and he invites them all down to a big sacrifice / barbecue, just far enough outside the gates of Jerusalem to where David doesn't get it. Oh, you know who he does not invite? Brother Solomon. Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan, who's tight with Bathsheba and David. Doesn't invite Dad. Doesn't tell Dad what's going on. And he doesn't invite some of Dad's mercenary soldiers, the mighty men. So Adonijah decides he's going to take over Israel. And it's interesting to see the Hebrew here. It says, Adonijah exalted himself. Now that Hebrew verse is very offensive in a way. I was going to do this in the point for home, but let's don't miss it now. I'm worried that I'd miss it. Adonijah, A-D-O-N-I. And then Jah, which Hebrew doesn't have a J, it's a Y, A-H. Adoni-Yah. Adonai means anybody? My God. And Yah is an abbreviation for Yahweh. See, that's the Yod and the Hey. So what his name means is my God is Yahweh. That's this boy's name. It's not his life. He didn't live up to his name, but it's his name. So Adonai Yah, who should be exalting Yahweh, is instead exalting himself. And if you compare what he does to become the next king to how David became king, it's profoundly different. David, bless his heart, once anointed king by Samuel, would never take advantage of any opportunity to bring Saul down. It was kind of like, okay, I'll be king as soon as God makes me king, but I will not do anything to further that agenda while someone else is on the throne. Adonijah, on the other hand, is, gee, can't Dad die? What's it gonna take? Okay, I'm tired of waiting. Bring everybody, I'm gonna throw the big barbecue, and I'm gonna be king. Now, while this is going on, word leaks out. Ah, I forgot this insert. It's an interesting insert by the writers. The writers say, by the way, the whole reason Adonijah gets away with doing this kind of stuff is because his father never at any time wanted to displease the boy by saying, now why'd you do this? In other words, David didn't take his parenting as seriously as he should have. It's interesting to me that the writer dumps some of this, and God, I say the writer, this is our holy scripture, dumps some of this at David's feet. It's just another reminder that when I tell my kids tonight, go to bed on time, that my kids are supposed to look up at me and say, Dad, we're so glad you want us to grow up to be good Christian children. I'm sure that's going to happen one day. Okay, so his father. Now, while Adonijah's plotting to take over the world and is starting to execute his plan, word gets to Nathan and Bathsheba. So they start to plan their next moves. And Nathan goes to Bathsheba and says, do you realize what Adonijah is doing? And she says, well, I didn't get the invitation. And he says, well, let me tell you what she's... And she says, well, I thought Solomon was going to be the next king. Isn't that what David told us? Yes, that's what David told us. And that's who needs to be the next king. And that's who God wants to be the next king. So we've got to put a stop to this. Okay, what do I do? And Nathan says, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go in and you're going to tell the king that, hey, isn't it time we start setting up Solomon? I thought you had said Solomon was going to be the next king. And yet, Adonijah's out doing all of this stuff, and he's clearly taking the kingdom on for himself. And Nathan says, while you're telling that to the king, I'm going to walk in and interrupt, and I'm going to tell the king the same thing. So he gets it from both of us, because he is old. And maybe his hearing and his memory and... No, that doesn't go into those details. But he's going to hit him twice. Okay? So, they go in. They tell this to David. And David hears it all. And then Nathan comes in. And Bathsheba leaves, evidently. And Nathan tells it to David. And David gets the same story again. And David says, bring in Bathsheba. So Bathsheba comes back in. He says, look, here's what we're going to do. And they start to derail Adonijah's plans. David says, while he's down there having his sacrifice and barbecue, go ahead, saddle up my mule. Let's put Solomon on my mule. Let's have Solomon anointed king. Let's get the trumpeters to start playing trumpets, and we'll start the mass celebration in the streets, singing out, long live King Solomon. And while Adonijah's outside the city gates, inside the city, Solomon will be made king. And we'll bring him in and we'll actually put him on my throne and he can reign as a co-regent. Okay, they do. They take Solomon, they get him anointed, they put him on David's mule. He's riding on the king's mule down the streets of Jerusalem with the trumpets playing and all the people shouting, long live King Solomon! And it's a loud enough noise to where the party going on right outside the gates with Adonijah hear it. Everybody's saying, hey, hey, what's going on in the city? Hey, shh, shh, shh. And someone comes running out. Says, I got some good news and I got some bad news. What's the bad news? Solomon's just been anointed king. So everybody out here is committing treason. Not just against David, but against Solomon. What's the good news? Long live King Solomon. And slowly all of Adonijah's supporters start leaving the barbecue. She's kind of like, hey, it was good. See ya. Gotta go. Got things to do. Oh, I hear my wife. Bye. Hey, love the food. And they leave. Pretty soon it's just kind of him. And he decides, time to make a run for the altar. So he runs for the altar and he grabs a hold of the horns of the altar. And Solomon, who's now king, says, go tell him to let go. Nobody's going to kill him as long as he does right. So Adonijah comes before Solomon and says, hey, long live King Solomon, blah, blah. Solomon says, listen, Your life is spared as long as you don't conspire against me. But you start doing wrong in that regard, and I will cut you where you stand. Adonijah just says, no problem. I'm happy to serve my king. Now David dies, and Adonijah goes to plan B. Because he hasn't given up so easily. Plan B. Adonijah goes to see Bathsheba. Now, some of you out there are women, and those that aren't are men. So, from whichever perspective you sit, think this through with just a little biblical imagination. Bathsheba, favored wife of the king, whose son is made king, how do you think she felt when David's servants said, David needs a little body heat, and clearly nothing in his house is giving him the thrill. Let's go get Miss Israel, Abishag the Shunammite. I'll bet Bathsheba was not welcoming Abishag the Shunammite with open arms. Oh, I'm so glad you get to come see my husband. Here, let me help you with your makeup. And I suspect Adonijah recognized that Bathsheba wouldn't be real fond of that. And probably was not looking forward to Solomon, who takes over for his father upon the death and provides for the harem as well. Probably wasn't looking forward to Abishag being treated royally by Solomon. So, Adonijah goes and says, I want to see Bathsheba. And she says, are you coming to hurt me? He says, no, I come in peace. She says, okay, come here, I'll talk to you. So, Adonijah comes in. He says, you know that the kingdom was mine. You know that all Israel expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned out and become my brother's. It was his from Yahweh. That's fine. I just have one request. One request. Please don't refuse me. And she says, well, I mean, as long as it's reasonable. What's your request? He says, my request is this. Can I have Abishag the Shunammite? Would you just go to Solomon and say, can we give Abishag away? I would like Miss Israel. So, Bathsheba says, you know, I'm ready to get her out of this place. I think that sounds appropriate. Bathsheba goes to her son Solomon and says, Solomon, I have a favor to ask you. Solomon says, well, what's the favor? He says, would you give Abishag? In fact, I think she even called her, she left out the S. She just called her Abihag. Said, would you give Abihag to Adonijah? And Solomon, smart fella, says, and Mom, why on earth would you ask me to do that? And she says, well, he kind of asked for it, her. And Solomon says, hey, Mom, that's basically giving him the kingdom. Because the next king takes over the king's concubine. And if he gets the woman that was given to the king to show virility, because I can't have her either, you're basically giving him the kingdom, at least you're fomenting civil war. And if this was his idea, Mom, while you may not have been tuned into it, there's no doubt it's why he was asking. They weren't long-lost pen pals from third grade. And so, Solomon pulls Adonijah out and sends someone to dispatch to dispense capital punishment. He kills him. And in that way, becomes king. Our first point for home. The difference between names and actions. The difference between names and actions. You see, Adonijah had the right name. But Adonijah exalted himself instead of Yahweh. Now, I look at this because I'm a Christian. I bear the name of Christ. And people see me as such. My dear friend, brother-in-law, Kevin, and I had a meeting this week with a fellow that we were needing to do business with. And in a way, it was ending an old relationship and setting up a new relationship. And I am a lawyer. And I know what legal rights are. And I know how I could legally end that relationship. It's just, and I could have ended it with some pretty harsh terms that really worked to my advantage. I could have. And everyone around that table knew it. The three of us knew it. Kevin could have pushed me to do that because he knew it. But Kevin and I both recognize that we're also not just lawyers, we're Christians. And the actions we have reflect upon the name of Jesus. And I come from a family where my mother's father, my grandfather, a wonderful man, quit going to church because of a business deal that went sour with one of the leaders at that church. Where my grandfather felt like that leader had used him, my grandfather, in a business relationship, rawly, unfairly. I don't know if granddad was right. He could have been wrong. We all make mistakes. And that's never a justification not to go to church. But that is the real world in which we live. The appearance of impropriety is sometimes as important to a believer as any impropriety itself. And as Christians, we should not only avoid impropriety, doing something wrong, but we should avoid even the appearance of doing something wrong. Because the name that we wear should be more important to us in Pastor David's sermon than grabbing our hands together in such a way as to make sure we get every piece. I'm not saying, hey, look how right I was or look how right Kevin was this week. I'm just saying we were conscious of that and we're trying to do right. And that's what I want us to understand. That we are all called Christians. We follow the Lord Jesus. And people, it's that old saying, they will watch the sermon you live more than they'll hear the sermon you preach. And so it's important. And it's just a point for home. Watch the actions. Let the actions try to measure up to the name. And they won't perfectly, but let's do the best we can. Okay? All right. Second story, last story. Solomon and wisdom. It's an interesting situation. God pulls Solomon aside and says, I want to give you something. Here's some choices. Why don't you take a pick? Solomon says, I'm going to pick wisdom. Would you give me wisdom? God says, you know, that's a choice out of humility. That's a choice out of selflessness. And because you have made the choice, when I say, what would you like? And you say, wisdom? I'm going to give you that wisdom, but I'm going to give you so much more. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you the things that you can use with your wisdom to build for me. And Solomon does some great things. But almost everything we read about him doing something great, right next to it, nestled up to it, is something that's not quite so good. It's an interesting situation. Look at Solomon and the traps of disobedience. Thank you, Mr. T. Did you see the movie about Mr. T's son, E? It's okay. Just think about it while I'm turning to 1 Kings chapter 3. You start getting a hint that everything is not just right up with Solomon by these interesting little passages in the Bible. All of these will be from 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord. You see that? Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David his father. Why does it say the statutes of Yahweh? I wonder how much of Solomon's relationship was personal with God and how much of it was him trying to honor his father's memory. Because he does seem to miss some of the, you know, he walked in the statutes of David his father, only he didn't even do that all right. He sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So he was having some trouble. Solomon loved Yahweh. That's a great thing. But he was walking in Yahweh the way his dad did, not the way he himself thought right under the laws as given to Moses. We add to this, and in chapter 5 and chapter 6, it gives all of the details and tremendous details of Solomon building the temple, the house of God. And this is an interesting thing because I want to show you on a piece of paper what happens. If we go back to the Elmo. In chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Kings. First, let's make sure I'm on the screen. Kings 5 is preparation for building the temple for the house of God. Okay? 1 Kings 5. 1 Kings 6, they build the house. 1 Kings 8, they dedicate the house. 1 Kings 7, starting with verse 13 and going to the end, they furnish the temple. Now, what's missing in this temple story? Let me ask it this way. Do you see a hole in Scripture? We've got chapter 5. We've got chapter 6. We've got chapter 7 starting with verse 13. And we've got chapter 8. Where's the hole? Right here. Where it happens in chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 12. That's where Scripture chose to insert Solomon building his own house. Stuck it right smack dab in the middle of Solomon building the temple. And I say that because not only did they put it right in the middle, but if we take the chapters out, because the biblical writer didn't put chapters in there. That came much later. You take out the chapters and the verses, and it's right next to each other here. Here's what it has. So this is him building the house of the Lord in chapter 6. It ends with, he was 7 years in building it. Solomon built the house of the Lord for 7 years. And then the very next verse, Solomon was building his own house 13 years. And so for these next few verses, it talks about him building his own house. Now, do you see the problem there? Do you see the subtle message, not so subtle message, that Scripture's giving us? He spent twice as much time, twice as much money, twice as much energy building his own house than he did the Lord's. And we see this with him all the way through. Solomon's got some other issues. The dedication of the temple is tremendous. I love the prayer of dedication. It shows wisdom. It shows heart. It shows discretion. It shows a lot of great things. As Solomon, and we're in chapter 8, Solomon stands before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. He spreads out his hands to heaven. And he says, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above, earth beneath. You keep covenant. You show steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. A Look at what he continues to say here. This is really, really touching to me. On verse 27, let's see if I can get it down to 27. Declaring to all of Israel, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. How much less this house that I've built? Still, he says, please regard this and dwell here and let the nations see it and let everyone know you're God. Solomon had good, he was wise, and he was smart, and he understood some things. And yet on some things, he just didn't. Or at least he didn't live it. So if you look, for example, and you can't miss this verse, in the dedication, at the end of the dedication, he charges the people. And he tells the people in verse 61 of chapter 8, it's right at the end of chapter 8, he says to the people, this. Verse 61, there you go. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to Yahweh our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments. Let your heart be wholly true to Yahweh our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments. Is that good or what? I mean, think about that for a minute. Let your heart, Solomon, think of him saying it to you. Solomon's telling you to let your heart be wholly true, faithful to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments. Man, he could preach a sermon, but he didn't live it. He didn't live it. Look at these verses, this phrase right here. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God. I want you to memorize that for a minute. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God. Keep his statutes and commandments. The reason I want you to memorize that is because in chapter 11, we read this about Solomon. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Well, now God said, don't do that. King Solomon's not walking in the statutes of God. Daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. Come one, come all. And God says, who not to marry foreigners? Solomon does. And oh, does he do it? God said, oh, and it even quotes the scripture here. It's not like, oh, gee, nobody knew this. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. You shall not. Neither shall they enter into marriage with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon, instead of following the commandments as he preached to the people to do, clung to these in love. He had 700 wives. That's another way you know he was the richest guy on earth. Sorry. 700 wives and princesses. On top of that, 300 concubines. Because heaven knows 700 wives is not enough. And his wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And look at this. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. You see that? His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. What was the phrase I ask you to keep in your mind when he's given the benediction and he's preaching to the people? He tells the people, there it is. Let your heart be wholly true to the Lord our God. But his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And you read the Hebrew, and it's the exact word. in words in the exact order. The only difference is it changes it to personally his as opposed to theirs. Do you see what's happened here? And this is the passage where we're told, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. He built high places. He did all of this for foreign wives. By the way, that's a good reason to modernize translations. The Old King James says strange women instead of foreign wives. Solomon was in love with strange women. But he did all of this for his strange wives, or foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And so with that, we'll go back to the PowerPoint. That brings us back to these jars that the fellows are found out in Sinai. Jars that celebrate the worship of Yahweh, but also the worship of Ashtoreth. Also the worship of other gods. Is it because the Bible is wrong in the way it portrays Israel? No, it's because the Bible is right. Israel was an idolatrous people almost all of the time. The rare circumstances, as we'll see as we go through this, are when they weren't. So, points for home. Last two, and then we're through. Solomon loved Yahweh. Solomon loved Yahweh. That's fine. And it's fine, and it's good. But there's some disconnect there. I mean, do you get the disconnect? He loves Yahweh, but it's not a really dedicated love. It's a convenient love built around his own self-interests. And I'm reminded, I love the passage that Pastor Fleming put toward the end of his sermon this morning. It's a life principle, I think, a spiritual truth that we should hang on to. It's something that you can, you will find it to be true for a believer and a non-believer alike. It is an, I think it's just a psychological truth. Wherever you put your treasure, there you find your heart. Where you put your treasure, there you find your heart. The reason we are to be careful with, this applies in so many different ways. Look, if you want to invest your treasure, and by treasure, I'm not as much meaning money. I mean, money is certainly part of it. I'm talking about your emotional energy. I'm talking about your intellect. I'm talking about your time. And where you invest that, that's where you're going to find your heart, whether you want your heart there or not. So be careful where you spend your time. Be careful who you share emotional intimacy with. Be careful where you invest your life. Because where you invest things that are valuable to you, you will find your heart there, whether you want it to be or not. If you want your heart to be somewhere and your heart's not where you want it to be, look to see where you're investing and invest in it. Because Solomon loves Yahweh, but he spent twice as much on his own house because he loved himself, I dare say, more. So what we need to do is make God's kingdom our first priority. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And let everything else be added to it. Let's just make a decision to be that to do that. And see if he doesn't bring us into the life that we're meant to have with him. I'm not saying, oh, then your life is perfect. No, it's going to be a constant struggle. But make his kingdom your first priority. First priority, number one. Last point for home. Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. And not just Solomon, but a lot of Israel. As the king goes, so goes the people. And we know this from the Bible, but we know this from our archaeological finds, what they dug up. Here's my question for you. If a week from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 3,000 years from now, archaeologists make a dig into your life and they find the signatures to your life, what will it show you worshiped? What will it show, let me personalize it, that I worship? When they go down the hall where Becky has done such a wonderful job of taking pictures of our children at all these different ages and hanging them, we call it the wall of fame. Our children call it the wall of shame. They don't like people to go down that hall. We just go down that hall and we start at one end and it takes us 10 minutes to get through it. Mom had the same thing in the hall when we were growing up. The hall with all of the family pictures. And you'll see how important family is because it's there. It would be there for the dig. I hope and pray that you're putting your life in such a way where if archaeologists look at it, they will see your commitment to the Lord. Now, that's our alarm. It tells us that someone is keeping track of my time and I'm through. So I want to give you points for home. Keep working on your Hebrew. I don't want to inundate you with it. So we're taking it kind of slow, but I may add another two or three letters if it's not too bad for everybody. But it's not fair to do during spring break. But we'll add a couple more here in a week or two. Meanwhile, would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for being a God who cares and who loves, a God who's provided us such tremendous examples and words of Scripture. Lord, when I say these things and that may seem harsh about Solomon, I do it confessing to you and my family here that I am the chief of sinners and certainly have no room to sit in judgment on him or anyone else. But Lord, it's an instructive judgment I pray that we have, not one where we decide we're better or mightier or holier, but simply one that says, okay, we want to learn. And that is our prayer right now, that you will teach us from these examples how to cultivate in our life a love for you that exceeds our love for ourselves, that exceeds our desires for what we want, where we seek first your kingdom, where our lives reflect Jesus is Lord to your glory. In his name, amen.